It's good to see everybody today. Those of you at our Atlanta area campuses, our strategic partner churches, those of you who are watching online, watching on television, and even those of you who are in the room. Hey, we are landing this plane. We're in the eighth part of an eight-part series called Starting Point. If you have not been here for any of these, I have some great news. You can go to startingpointseries.com and do a Starting Point marathon. You know what I mean? It's like you sit down in front of your computer and you watch number one and you get to the end of number one. It's like, oh my gosh. I can't stop now. And you go to number two, and number two is like a cliffhanger. It's like, I can't stop now. And you stay up all night, and your mom or your parents or your husband or wife comes in and goes, what are you watching? And you're like, I'm doing like the Starting Point series marathon. I can't stop till we get to the end. Can you kind of feel the anticipation, the excitement of that? Well, if you've been here for the whole time, you know what we've talked about. So real quick, I'm going to give you the 35-second Starting Point series marathon. The premise of this whole series is that most of us as children were handed some sort of framework for our faith, and then we became adults, and the framework didn't really work very well. And some of us decided, well, even though it doesn't work, and even though what my parents told me about God, or my rabbi told me about God, or my pastor, my priest, my mom, whoever it was, it doesn't work very well with the real world, but I don't want to abandon my faith. So you just kind of go into adulthood with sort of an idea that maybe it's real, maybe it's not, but you got to get a job and get through school and raise kids and all that stuff. And you just don't have time to think about it. And then for some of you, you were too honest to do that. You brought all those childhood stories about God and faith and God is good and red and yellow, black and white and precious in our sight and deep and wide or whatever song she sang. You brought it front and center and you held it up and measured it against the adult experience you had it as an adult and you thought, it just doesn't work. I just don't believe that anymore. And I'm not trying to be critical of my pastor and my parents, but it just doesn't work anymore. And you're polite at Christmas and you're polite at Easter and you go sit with your grandparents in their church, you know, once or twice a year, but it doesn't have anything to do with your daily life because you walked away from that in your childhood. The framework they gave you as a kid, it just didn't survive the rigors of adulthood. So we've asked the question in this series, what would it be like to start over? What would it be like if you were starting fresh as an adult and were seeking or, you know, exploring faith and asking questions about faith? So this entire series has been, what would it look like to start over as an adult and begin to ask the questions that maybe the answers you got as a child need to be different if you're really going to embrace or re-explore faith for the first time as an adult? So here's what we've talked about so far, real quick. We said, if you're going to even consider embracing Christianity, the most important question, in fact, the number one question, the starting point for Christianity is the question, who is Jesus? Not, you know, were there dinosaurs on the ark and was there an ark and was there really an Adam and Eve and were they really naked or is that just to keep our interest in the story? I mean, those are fascinating questions, you know, but the real question, if you're ever considering, you know, wrapping your faith around Christianity, is that question right there, who is Jesus? Then the second week, we talked about mistakers and sinners. You know, we all think we all make mistakes, but maybe it's deeper than that, so we explored that. Then we talked about what, you know, if you're going to embrace faith, somehow you got to get God to like you or put up with you, maybe love you. So how does that work? Then we talked about the role of rules. Is it like the family model where you get in the family and then they give you the rules? Or do you get the rules up front and have to keep the rules to get into the club? You know, we talked about that. Then we said to ask this question. This was a big one. What can wash away my sin? And we said, you know, we all know how to say I'm sorry and move forward. But what do you do about the past? And specifically, how do you forgive yourself? So we talked about that because that's a big deal. Then we talked about grace and does it seem like you're kind of getting by with stuff, you know, that whole grace thing. And then last week, don't stop believing. That was kind of fun. And we kind of tore all religions down to basically, hey, if enough people believe enough things, it works. And that seeing is believing and believing is seeing. And really religion is just all about if a bunch of people believe the same thing, then they kind of see things working out. And consequently, every religion is a self-fulfilling prophecy. And then at the end, we ask the question, so what are we here for? Is there really any difference between Christianity and all the other religions? So that's what the whole series is about. So that was kind of your starting point marathon, but I'm sure you're going to want to go back and be glued to the computer for about 8 hours to catch up. I can just kind of feel that in the room. Okay, now, so today we're gonna finish this up, and here's what I'm gonna do. I want to tell you about one more thing that happened that if you are considering embracing Christianity, or if you have embraced Christianity, you really need to understand this and really need to know this, because this is part of your story, whether you've even heard the story or not. But if you're considering faith, and if you're considering Christianity, if you're considering coming back to your roots or your childhood faith, here's something that actually happened that you need to know happened. Because I think this event or this happening or this event that continues to, happen is so fundamental to our faith. And it's one of those things that when you look at it, you think, how can you explain that other than the fact that perhaps Jesus really is alive and Jesus really is still really at work in people today and in people's lives and in the world today? And here's what happened. When Jesus was alive, Matthew, the ex-tax collector that became Jesus' follower, tells us this story that one day Jesus and his guys, the 12 apostles, were about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem or that part of the world, it's just so hot. Then it's just so cold and it's just so dusty. So they had walked 150 miles north of Jerusalem, and they're outside the city of Caesarea Philippi, okay? And here's Caesarea Philippi today. You can actually visit it. Not a lot to do there, okay? But it used to be a thriving city. And when Jesus and his apostles were outside Caesarea Philippi, it really was a magnificent city. And when Jesus, about the time Jesus was getting his learner's license, about 14 AD, this city was actually renamed Caesarea Philippi because that was the year that Caesar Augustus died. And so they renamed the city for Caesar Augustus. So Jesus and his apostles, they're walking up to the city, they're going to Caesarea Philippi. And maybe, we don't know, they were talking about, hey, a few years ago they renamed the city for Caesar, and Caesar Augustus was the first real Roman emperor. That's when Rome sort of became an empire, shifted away from being a republic. And perhaps they were talking about the fact that Caesar Augustus was actually the adopted son, some of you know this from history, of Julius Caesar, and they had deified Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar was the deified Julius Caesar, which meant Caesar Augustus, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, was actually the son of a god. That's what they referred to him as, the son of the deified Julius. That was Caesar Augustus. So Caesar Augustus, who the city was renamed after, was kind of like son of a god. So they're walking up to the city, sort of talking about that. And then Jesus turns to the apostles and asks this very famous question you've heard before. He says, okay, well, guys, we know who Caesar Augustus was, adopted son of the deified Julius Caesar. Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? And so they have this little conversation about who people think Jesus is. And then toward the end of the conversation, Peter blurts out, I'll tell you who I think you are. I think you're the Messiah. You are the son of the living God. Caesar Augustus was son of the, adopted son of the dead God. You're like the son of the living God. He passed away. We don't even know where he's buried, but you're the son of the living God. And Jesus stops and says, bingo, you got it, Peter. In fact, Peter, you're smart, but you're not that smart. God, my Father, gave you the answer to that question. And then he says something that's astounding. Then he says something maybe if you grew up in church, you've heard before. Then he makes a prediction that I cannot exaggerate the significance of. Then Jesus says this, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now, there's Catholics and Protestants, we differ over what is the rock, and Catholics think the rock is Peter, because Peter asked the question, that may be true. Protestants say, no, the rock isn't Peter, the rock is the declaration that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and we can debate that, it's kind of fun. But the significance of this conversation wasn't who's the rock and what's the rock. The significance of this conversation is that Jesus made a very bold claim. He says, I'm going to build my church. Now, as you may know, Jesus probably spoke Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. So when Matthew sat down to tell us about this conversation, he didn't write in Aramaic, he wrote in Greek, and he thought about that Aramaic word that Jesus used to say, I'm gonna build my church, and he chose the little Greek word, ekklesia. And ekklesia, as you may know, is a very common Greek term. It was not a religious term, and it meant gathering, assembly, or congregation. Gathering, assembly, or congregation. So Jesus made a declaration. He said, guys, I'm gonna build my gathering. Now again, picture it, okay? They're 150 miles away from Jerusalem. They're in sort of middle of nowhere. They're going to Caesarea Philippi, and there's 13 of them, including Jesus and Judas, to kind of balance things out. And Jesus says, guys, I'm going to build my gathering, my congregation, my assembly, my people. And they're looking around like, woohoo, you know. You know, we're pretty much outlaws, Jesus. You know, there's a reason we're not in Jerusalem right now. There's a reason we're afraid to go back to Jerusalem. Jesus says, I'm gonna build my assembly. And then there was a tragedy of translation. I mean, a major tragedy of translation. As time went by, and as the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Apostle Paul were translated into different languages from Greek, unfortunately, the little word ekklesia wasn't translated. Actually, a German word was superimposed in our text, and it's the word that where we get the word church. Now, think about the word church. It's kind of like, it almost sounds German if you think about it. Church. In fact, I'm not going to try to pronounce the German word it comes from, because every time I do, I get emails from Germans that go, you said it wrong. In fact, they don't even say it the same way. So I'll leave it with those of you who speak German. But the word church is not a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. The word church was superimposed. In fact, the word that the word church comes from doesn't mean gathering assembly. It actually means house of the Lord. So unfortunately, in this tragedy of translation, instead of the idea of a gathering or assembly or a people of Jesus or a Jesus people or a Jesus gathering or a Jesus assembly, instead we got this word church that actually denotes a place, house of the Lord. But here's what you need to understand today. Jesus did not predict a place. Jesus predicted a people. And Matthew knew that because Matthew was there. And when he sat down to write out his gospel in Greek, he chose the word ekklesia, which was not a religious term. It simply meant a gathering or a people. In fact, you should know this, and we'll move on. In the 16th century, a man named William Tyndale, you've heard of William Tyndale. William Tyndale decided to translate the New Testament from Greek into English. He's the first person to translate the entire New Testament from Greek into English. And when he got to the word ekklesia, he was stunned. And by his own account, it was like, oh my goodness, ekklesia doesn't mean house of the Lord. Ekklesia, the idea of ekklesia doesn't reflect the German word and the word from which we get church. And so in his translation of the New Testament, the first English translation of the New Testament, he translated the word ekklesia into congregation. He said, Jesus said, on this rock, I'm gonna build a congregation of people. Jesus didn't predict a place. Jesus predicted a people. And then, of course, those that were in charge of the church eventually arrested William Tyndale. They said he was a heretic because of his translation of the New Testament, among other things. They strangled him, burned him at the stake. But he was correct. Well, after Jesus made this incredible prediction, I'm gonna build my people. You know, they went to Caesarea Philippi, traveled around. Eventually, they go back to Jerusalem. They said, don't go, don't go, don't go. He said, I'm going anyway. And Jesus is arrested and crucified. And after the crucifixion, as we mentioned last week, if we had gone to Peter and the apostles and said, hey, now who do you think Jesus is? You still think he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Peter would have said, no. We were wrong. Do you still think he's gonna build a gathering? Do you think there's gonna be a Jesus assembly? Do you think there's gonna be a Jesus congregation? Do you think there's gonna be an ecclesia of Jesus? And Peter and the guys would have said, no, because he's dead and he's gone. And yet, as we said last week, something changed, because these very same men that watched him die and ran for their lives when Jesus was arrested were the very same men surrounded by a group of women that had been Jesus followers who suddenly come back to life. And they say, we're back because we have seen a risen Savior. And after Jesus came back from the dead, after Jesus rose from the dead, he gathered his handful of followers. We don't know how many people were there. Maybe about 120. And then he said these very famous words that tied into his prediction about one day there would be a Jesus gathering, a Jesus congregation. Here's what he said. Matthew 28 tells us, then Jesus came to them. Matthew, who gave us the prediction. Then Jesus came to them. This is his followers after the resurrection. Then Jesus came to them, and then, look at this. He said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful. I don't want to be sacrilegious. Not only are we in church, but I'm the preacher, okay? But I want you to think just for a moment about this statement. Jesus stands before 120 people or so on a hillside after the resurrection, and he says, okay, may I have your attention, please? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Can you think of a more arrogant statement than that? All authority has been given to me. Either it's an extraordinarily arrogant statement, or it's true. And perhaps the only reason his audience that day were not offended by that statement, that audacious statement of, you know, all authority has been given to me, is because they were looking at a man that they had seen crucified. And when you predict your own death and resurrection and then pull it off, if you say all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, you say absolutely it has. We've never seen anybody do that before. He said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, in light of the fact that all authority has been given to me, in light of the fact that I have all authority in heaven and earth, in light of the fact that I could ask you to do anything or I could do anything, here's how I want to channel all that authority. Here's how I want to channel all of that energy. Here's what I'm going to do with all authority that has been handed and given to me. Don't you know they're on the edge of their seats? All authority has been given to me. Therefore, you go and you make disciples of all nations. Do what? Yep. Here's what I want you to do. And I have the authority to ask you to do it, he would say. Now imagine. It's hot. It's dusty. They are fugitives from the law. They are outlaws. They're crazy. They have no influence. They have no connections. They have no money. They have no organization. And Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into all the nations of the world. Yes, I see that hand. What's a nation? Okay, we'll get to that. I want you to go into all the ethnic groups. I want you to go to all the people groups in the whole world. Yeah, I see that hand. How are we going to get there? Okay, just let me finish. I want you to go into all the nations of the world. And I want you to make Jesus followers of all the people from all the nations in the world. And then he said, and surely, at the end, he said, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then he left. I'm with you always. Where did he go? He left. I'm with you always as you go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And then he left. And they went back to Jerusalem. And a few days later, as we talked about last week, and as you can read in the first, second, and third chapters of the book of Acts, this group of people who had watched Jesus die, who had seen a resurrected Savior, who had heard him say, go into all the nations, went into the streets of Jerusalem. And as we said last week, their message was simple. You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Say you're sorry. That was their 4-point message. Remember? Hey, you killed him. The people of Jerusalem, you were there. God raised him. We've seen him. Say you're sorry. And suddenly, the Jesus gathering was born. Suddenly, the movement started moving. Suddenly, the book of Acts tells us that hundreds and eventually thousands of people, not halfway around the world, not 100 years later, but thousands of people within the city of Jerusalem where these events took place began to say, Jesus has been raised from the dead. God has done something significant in our midst. And the church began to grow and grow and grow. And the church was born. And this is important. Not around truth claims. Every religion gets its start around truth claims. This began, the Jesus gathering began around an event, the resurrection of Jesus. And for about 2 years, things went really, really well. For about 2 years, Peter and Andrew in particular, they went north to some cities. They went to the coast. They went south. They went, you know, about 100 miles north, about 80 miles south to the coast, east and west. And several of them began to move around the Jerusalem, or what we would call modern day Israel, or the whole area where we would call Palestine, or back then Palestine. And they began to spread the word. And so for about 2 years, things went really well. And then something horrible happened. The movement stopped moving. And the gathering stopped growing. And a persecution broke out. And some of the Christians were scattered just to escape the persecution. But suddenly the Jesus movement began to bog down. And then something happened that's not recorded for us in the scripture. So if you're new to church, or if you're new to one of our churches, understand that what I'm about to tell you is not in the scriptures. But something happened, and here's my version of what happened. So here's my version of what happened. Apparently, there was a conversation in heaven that went something like this. God the Father called Jesus over and said, "Son, come over here. I need to show you something." And he pointed down on the earth. He said, "Look, the movement's not moving. The gathering's not growing. We have a problem." And Jesus looked and he said, "You're right." And God the Father said to Jesus, apparently, "Look, I think that those fellows you chose, they're nice guys, you know, the fishermen and the tax collector, but they're just content. You said to go into all nations. I think they may have heard you say neighborhoods, because they're kind of staying in the neighborhood. They're not really going anywhere. They seem to be content to sort of be rock stars, you know, in the climate and in the culture where you did all these things. I think that perhaps you need to go find somebody else to help you out. I think you need to go find a leader. I think you need to go find somebody who's not afraid to get on a boat and go somewhere. I think you need to find somebody who's a little bit better educated, who can speak, but you know, several different languages. I think you need to find somebody who's viewed as a religious leader so that they'll take him seriously. I think you need to find somebody that can speak to both Jews and Gentiles. I think you should find somebody that perhaps is a Roman citizen. In fact, just to make it fun, why don't you go down there and find yourself a good Pharisee and recruit him? Because these guys, they're not getting the job done." And then God the Father said, hey, look at that guy. And Jesus looked and said, "Saul of Tarsus?" And God's going, "Yeah, look at him go." And Jesus said, "Yeah, but he's like dismantling the whole thing. Like, look, he's actually arresting my followers and putting them in jail and causing them to blaspheme. I mean, he's on a tear. He's a one-man wrecking machine. In fact, look, I think he's going to undo everything I spent so much time to do." And God the Father said, "I know, he's awesome. I think you should go down there. I think you should recruit him." And Jesus said, "All right, whatever." And in Acts chapter 9, now that's just my version. I don't know exactly how it happened. But here's what I want you to know. If you are considering Christianity, if you're considering coming back to maybe your roots, or maybe this whole thing is new for you, if you get your New Testament, go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and go to Acts chapter 9, you can read the story. Now, this is amazing. You can read the story of the conversion of the apostle who became the apostle Paul that we know came into history as Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus is a real problem for skeptics. Saul of Tarsus is a real problem for people who say, you can't trust the New Testament and these things never happened. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, is a problem because the Apostle Paul wrote his letters that comprised the New Testament in the 50s, not 100 years after the events of Jesus' life, within just 20 or so years after Jesus' life. And his life is documented for us in the book of Acts, and his letters are written, and he knew Peter. And he knew John, and he knew James, the brother of Jesus. In fact, at one point, it's kind of interesting, and I'm kind of filling in some details. He went to Jerusalem after he became the Apostle Paul and decided that he wanted to reach Gentiles, not just Jews. And he went to Jerusalem and he gathered all the Jesus followers, especially the people who were leading the church in Jerusalem, the ones that just weren't willing to go anywhere. And he said, "Look, this movement's got to move. This gathering's got to grow. This isn't a message for Jewish people. This isn't a message for Middle Eastern people. This is a message for the whole world. God has done something in our midst, and the world is supposed to know." To which, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and the rest of them went, "That's right." So Paul said, "We need a strategy." So he put a big map up on the wall. I'm making this part up too. He put a big map up on the wall. He said, "All right, well, let's divide up the world. Let's divide up the Roman world." And he drew a circle around Jerusalem. And he said, "You guys take Jerusalem. And I'll take everything else." And he did. And he got on a ship. And he went all around the Mediterranean, edge of the Mediterranean, to all the major port cities. Anywhere there were synagogues, anywhere there were Jews and Gentiles, anywhere there were converts to Judaism from the world of the Gentiles and the Romans and the Greeks. And he spent, ready for this, 30 years of his life. 30 years, the Apostle Paul traveled and was arrested and beaten and imprisoned and stoned. Then he traveled and started churches and was thrown out of cities. For 30 years of his life, he traveled establishing little ecclesias all around the port cities of the Roman world. And everywhere he would go, he didn't repeat the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't repeat all the parables. He preached that God has done something in our midst. Jesus has been raised from the dead as proof of it. In fact, when we started this series, we found him in the city of Athens on one of these trips during those 30 years, where everywhere he went, he shared that God has done something in our midst. For 30 years, he planted little Jesus gatherings all over the known world. And then in his early 60s, he was arrested one more time and taken to Rome. In fact, he was imprisoned in Rome twice. The first time they let him out, interesting story there. But the second time he was imprisoned in Rome, Nero was the emperor. And no doubt the Apostle Paul knew that this was the end. He had been warned, don't let them take you to Rome. Appeal. He allowed them to take him to Rome. He was imprisoned in Rome. Now imagine. Now here's where we have to slow down and just think for just a minute. In a world that we can't relate to, in a world that's so ancient, in a world where nothing that we think is normal was normal, in a world where there was really very little appeal, in a world dictated by the words of the Emperor Nero, in a world where Christians were fair game for any kind of torture, any kind of abuse, especially non-Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians, the Apostle Paul finds himself imprisoned. And perhaps he wondered, did it work? Did it work? Will they do to the rest of the church and to the rest of the Christians what they did to Jesus and now what they're about to do with me? Was it a pipe dream? Were we crazy to think that this Jesus gathering, this movement of churches, these little ecclesias, were we crazy to think that somehow it could survive the Roman Empire? A world that's committed to worshiping, you know, Jupiter and some parts of the world, Zeus still, where Mars is the god of war? Were we crazy to think that somehow this thing that Jesus did in our midst in Jerusalem would somehow get outside of that small little part of the world and make a difference? Were we crazy to think that when Jesus said, go into all nations, that somehow that would work? And there he sat in a Roman prison in Rome, days away from being executed, wondering, in his early 60s, mid-60s. And then one morning, probably before the sun rose, he heard the praetorian coming down those stone steps. They opened his cell, marched him out, and that would be the morning that would be his last morning on the planet. Now, I need you to use your imagination on steroids for just a second. I want you to imagine that you and I were able to accompany the Apostle Paul from his cell to his execution right outside the city. And if we could whisper in his ear, Paul, 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 don't be discouraged. It worked. It worked. Paul, look around the city as they marched him through the Roman Forum. Here's the Roman Forum now, not much to look at, fun to visit. This is where he was imprisoned. These were the very streets out of which he walked to go outside the city. And imagine that we walked with him and we said, Paul, fear not, we've been to the future. It worked. Look around the city. One day, this city that is adorned with icons to pagan gods and to the gods of the Romans and the Greeks, one day this very city will be adorned with icons representing Jesus, your Savior. Paul, listen. On the tops of buildings all over the city, there will be crosses, and they won't be crosses that point to Roman crucifixion. They're going to be crosses to remind people of one single crucifixion, the crucifixion of our Savior. Paul, look right over there. See over there, Nero Circus? Nero Circus was where Nero persecuted Christians, where he allowed wild animals to tear Christians apart, where he fed them to lions, where he crucified Christians, where eventually he would crucify the Apostle Peter. Tradition tells us upside down. It was the place where he would impale Christians on stakes, put tar in their hair, and light them on fire to light his gardens because he was the emperor and he could do anything he wanted. And we would say to the Apostle Paul, we'd say, look, you're not going to see the Rome, Nero Circus? Right over there, one day there will be a magnificent building built to commemorate your friend, St. Peter. It will be the most beautiful, perhaps the most beautiful building on the planet. And Paul, someday, thousands and thousands and thousands of people will come to this city from all over the world. And they won't ask, where was Julius Caesar buried? And they won't ask, can we visit Tiberius Palace? They won't ask, where was Caesar Augustus buried? They're going to come from all over the world and they're going to ask their tour guides, will you show us where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned? Paul, listen, it's hard to imagine this. One day, there will be no Roman Empire. But there will be churches in just about every major city and in just about every country in the world. Paul, all those letters that you wrote, all those things that you wrote and you handed them to trusted friends and you hoped they made it to Ephesus and you hoped they made it to Thessalonica and you hoped they made it to the Christians in Rome. You hoped that somehow your teachings and your word would be spread. Paul, one day what you wrote will be translated into over 1,200 different languages and distributed all over the world. Paul, you need to know, one day there's going to come a time when once a year, families in many, many different countries are going to mention Caesar Augustus, but it won't be because they're retelling his story. The first emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus, his name will become a footnote in the story of the birth of your Savior. Paul, before you go, you need to know, one day, parents will name their children Peter and Paul, and they'll name their dogs Nero and Caesar.
Yeah, that's worth clapping about.
Now, here's what I want you to hear, and we're done. Could he have imagined this? Could he have imagined any of the things that we just walked him through? Can we imagine a 60-something year old man being taken outside of the city of Rome, the very city that was responsible for crucifying his Savior? Could he have imagined that one day it would be the capital for many people of Christianity? Could he have imagined that the Roman Forum would be ruins? A tourist attraction, that the Colosseum would have a cross hanging in it because it was dedicated to the martyrs who died during that period of persecution. Could he have imagined any of this? No, he could not have. But it happened. Don't miss this. It happened just as Jesus predicted it would happen. Because there outside of Caesarea Philippi, with 12 men, he said, I will build my gathering and the gates of Hades or hell or death will not overcome it. My death, your death, the deaths of martyrs, generations of death, nothing is going to stop the advancement of the church because my spirit will fill it. My presence will inhabit it. The church will be the epicenter of the activity of God on this planet till the end of this age. And as you go into all nations and make disciples and invite people to become followers of Jesus, I will be with you until I return. And as you are considering your adult starting point for faith, you can consider a lot of belief systems. You can consider a lot of truth claims, but at some point along the way, you're going to have to wrestle with two things that happen. A group of people came to Jerusalem and said, we saw a risen Savior. And then for the generations that would follow, the church would grow and grow and grow and expand and expand and expand. And exactly what Jesus predicted would happen would in fact happen. And here's the best part of all, perhaps. You, as an individual, Every single one of you have been invited to participate in the activity of God in the world by being part of and by associating yourself with a local church. because this is what God is up to in the world. Through the compassion of the church, through the message of the church, through the interaction of church with the community, through the influence of the church. And no, the church hasn't always gotten it right. And yes, the church, the history of the church is filled with all kinds of stories that are embarrassing. But that's the point, that in spite of us, in spite of our failure, in spite of our inconsistency, the church continues to influence the world and to grow and to grow and to grow. And it's not because we're smart. And it's not because there's a headquarters somewhere that makes it happen. It's because Jesus said, I will build my gathering and nothing is going to stop it. And you have been invited to participate in the activity of God on the planet. In fact, the question that I want you to wrestle with as you think about this individually, the question I want you to wrestle with as you think about what, as you talk about this in your group or on the way home or over lunch is simply this, is what is my next step? What is my next step? Because I would plead with you to take the next step. For some of you, the next step is to simply come and sit and continue to listen and to continue to learn and to continue to contemplate. What is it for me? Can I really believe this? Can I really embrace this? For some of you, the next step is to actually place your faith in Christ because you've heard enough. You've heard enough. Something on the inside of you lit up in one of these messages or after you went home and talked about it with friends or family. For some of you, the next step is baptism. Do you realize that when you're baptized, you are joining with hundreds of millions of people since the days of John the Baptist to declare that Jesus, in fact, as John said, is the Son of God, that came, the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. For some of you, your next step is baptism. For others of you, it's to get into a community of Christians where you continue to grow in your faith. For others of you, it's to continue to serve. Do you understand that when you step into a service role, a volunteer role in any local church, that you are connecting with hundreds of millions of people throughout the ages that are at the epicenter of God's activity in the world? For others of you, you need to learn to give. I love to give my money to a local church because when you give to a good local church that is in the process of making disciples, Jesus followers, you are giving your money to the greatest, the most eternal investment possible. Because Jesus is involved in building his church, even today, even among us, with all of our imperfections and all of our inconsistencies. For some of you, your next step is even bigger than that. Because for some of you, you are wrestling with the call of God on your life. And your heavenly Father wants you to leave whatever it is you are doing and to devote the rest of your life and the rest of your career to serving him in some kind of professional, full-time way. And you've wrestled. God, I don't know if I can do that. I'm telling you, what could you give your life to of greater significance? You may do something that would make you more famous, and you can certainly find things that are more profitable. But what could you do of greater significance than to give your life and to give more of your time to what God is up to through the local church? Do you realize that the church is the hope of the world? Because the church embodies the message that changes individuals and has the potential to change the world. Do you realize that the church that we carry with us, the message that addresses mankind's three greatest concerns, sin, sorrow, and death. Sin, sorrow, and death. And we have all been invited to participate with God the Father through his Son who inhabits his church to bring that message to every corner of the world. Yes, we want you to make a personal decision to become a Jesus follower. But I want to encourage you to take a bigger step than that, to engage with God's activity in the local church and to become part of the solution. Because what Jesus predicted outside of Caesarea Philippi, what Matthew transcribed for us, what Jesus commissioned his disciples to do that day on the hillside and then disappeared, the message that flooded the city of Jerusalem, the message that the Apostle Paul took all around those major cities of the Roman Empire, that same message is our message, it's your message. And it's not simply a responsibility, come on. It's an opportunity to partner with your Heavenly Father and the activity of your Heavenly Father and the planet. So whatever your step is, take that step. You will never, ever, ever regret it. And this step may in fact be your adult starting point as you reconsider what God wants to do in your life and through your life in the world that he's given us stewardship of in this period, this slice of time, in this age that one day will come to an end. Whatever you're considering, whatever you're thinking, whatever's stirring in your heart, pay attention to that. But remember this, every other option that you consider is a truth claim. The church happened because Jesus promised it would. And it is an open invitation to every single individual in every single nation of the world. Come and be part of the solution. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, what an honor, what a privilege it is for me to even get to stand up here and talk about this, because you know me, and you know I have disqualified myself so many times. But God, would you please take these words, and would you please take the story of your church, and would you please take the inspiration that we find in hearing this story and seeing these images, and would you do something in each one of us to where we would throw our hands up and say, whatever's next for me, I'm in. I don't want to waste my life just doing something. I want to engage. I want to be in the crosshairs of God's activity in my community, in my business, in my neighborhood, with my family, in my world. So give each of us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard. And then give us the courage. Give us the courage to do it, we pray. In the matchless name of our resurrected, powerful, involved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.